You can turn to the book of James. We're going to do a flyover of this book today. If you're just joining us this year for the first 4 months, we're reading together through the New Testament as a church and taking whatever book we've read through that previous week and then looking at just an overview of it the following Sunday. And so today we're going to be looking at the book of James, and we'll talk about the author, the audience, purpose, how he has arranged this book, and some application at the end. So first of all, we'll look at the author. Here it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we know about this James from the book. We know that he's a servant of God, and he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see that there's three different primary Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the brother of John, who's one of the sons of Zebedee. We know that this is not that James who's writing this book, because he was killed in Acts 12 by Herod. So he's not the one who's writing this. There's two other Jameses that appear in Scripture. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who is one of Jesus' apostles. You can read about him in the Gospels. He's listed with the apostles in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And he's also referred to as James the Less in Mark 15:40. It appears that he was a cousin of Jesus. His mother was probably the sister of Jesus' mother. John chapter 19:25 gives indication of that. And it could be that the James who's writing this book is that James, the son of Alphaeus. It could also be that the James who's writing this book is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus was born, and one of those children was James. You can read about the siblings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. So there's two primary views regarding who this James is. The majority view is that this is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, who's writing this. The minority view is that this is the son of Alphaeus, James, the apostle, who is writing this. I don't really want to get into a debate over which James it is, because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. And sometimes there's unnecessary debates that we get involved in. What I think is true is that whoever is writing this letter is probably the James who's referred to in the book of Acts repeatedly as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And again, there's uncertainty whether that's James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the apostle. But either way, this is probably the James who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 15, in Acts chapter 21, who's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. And if you remember, the church in Jerusalem, they went through a number of years of persecution. Look at James chapter 1, verse 1 here. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So what James is doing here is he's writing to his flock, his church body, that is no longer in one place. They're scattered. The believers in Jerusalem have gone into a variety of different places in the world, and he's writing a letter as a pastor to his people who are no longer gathered in one place, scattered, and he's giving them encouragement. He's encouraging them to put their faith into action, to continue to walk with Christ, and to live out their faith. The theme for the book could be faith works. If you're going to summarize the book of James, it's faith works. And both of those are important themes. They're both mentioned five times. Faith is mentioned five times. Works, the word works is mentioned five times. Look at verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But take just those two words right there in the middle. Faith produces. That's what the book is about. Faith leads to change in life. It leads to action in life. You could summarize it as authentic faith. James is talking about what real faith is supposed to be demonstrated, how it's supposed to be demonstrated in life. It's not to be genuine, or it's not to be fake. It's to be genuine, not merely professed. Now, what is faith? Well, Mark Twain said, faith This is not a biblical definition of faith. Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And that's not biblical faith. That's fantasy. Biblical faith is reasonable, credible, appropriate trust in God. God has given us good reason to trust him and to believe in him and to follow him. And that's what faith is. It's taking God at his word and acting appropriately or in response. And so James is a very practical book. It talks about how faith is to be practical in our life. I think some people have described James as a reality check book. Tim Mackey, who is the person who has put out a lot of videos through the website, The Bible Project, he calls James, the book of James, he says it's a beautifully crafted punch in the gut, which I think is accurate for those who want to follow Jesus. Some of the influences for the book are the book of Proverbs and the Sermon on the Mount. If you read this book, you see a lot of parallels to the Proverbs. You see a lot of parallels to the statements of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's rich in illustration. There's a lot of things that he uses from nature and from the world to illustrate the truths. He talks about waves and talks about fire and even a mirror and water and rain and harvests and farmers. And it's like he's looking out on the world, and anything he sees, he's able to use for an illustration for the different points that he's wanting to make. I have an illustration today because I recognize that I'm not just teaching to adults today. I know that there's homes where there's kids watching. So I have an illustration for the kids again today. Can you kids see this? What is this? See what this is? Railroad track, right? So this is from my kids' play toys in our basement, and it's an illustration of the book. So this is a railroad track. What goes on a railroad track? A train, right? And so the book of James, picture the whole book of James like a train. And a train is made up of two main components. You've got the engine, and you've got all the cars. And that's what a train is. And the engine, here's a little engine from IKEA. The engine is faith. Without faith, you cannot get any forward movement. I want to make sure the train doesn't fall off the tracks here. You can't get any forward movement of any works in our life. All the works, is he still going? Okay. Works without faith is dead. Works without faith is empty. There's no way to please God through just works and not trusting in God. The works that we do in our life, they're supposed to follow faith. They're supposed to be empowered by faith, enable faith. And we're going to look at different cars, in a sense, the different works that James is encouraging in our lives to follow faith. So let me, one more little bit of introduction, and then we'll get into the bulk pieces of the book. Turn over to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is the one section that we'll read in detail and just summarize real briefly here. This is probably at the heart of the book. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then jump down to verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And his point isn't to say that you need works or that salvation is through works. His point isn't even that salvation is through works and faith. His point is that salvation is through a faith that works. So salvation, to be right with God, it's not through trusting in God and you doing a bunch of good things, and as long as you do enough good things, then you're okay with God. That's not how salvation is. Salvation, it happens in a person's life when you're right with God, when you believe in Jesus and you trust in Jesus. And then if that trust is genuine, what's going to follow, what's going to flow after that, it's going to lead to works. There's going to be a demonstration of fruit in a person's life. So, for example, in our yard this past month, we planted a few fruit trees. And we bought some at Costco and a couple at Home Depot. And when we put them in the ground, they've got little stickers that show what the fruit tree is. But as they blossom, how am I going to really know that the sticker is genuine and that it's genuinely an apple tree or an apricot tree? It's going to bear fruit. And that fruit is going to verify that in its integrity, inside, the DNA of that tree is really what it's said. And as we walk in these things as Christians, it verifies our faith. John Calvin said this. He says, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. So faith is to lead to a more maturing and completing relationship with Jesus and walk with Christ. So let me give to you guys, with the time that we have remaining, the different boxcars. So here's the first car. Let me attach it to the train. So the first car, the train is the works. No, the train is the faith. The boxcars are the works. So the first boxcar that we're going to talk about, and I'm only going to talk about five. Oh, he's going off the track. Okay. Maybe I'll take him off the track here. We'll try that. There's a lot of boxcars you could build a train with of all the things that are recorded in the book of James. Someone has counted all the different commands or exhortations in the book, and there's over 50. And so if you like a long train, you could go through the book and you could look at all those different commands of things that we're called to do as Christians and make a long train. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take five main points from the book, one from each chapter, to build this train to help give you an illustration of what faith is supposed to, how it's supposed to be reflected in our life. And the first is that faith gives us courage in trials. That's the first from chapter one. Faith gives us courage in trials. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then jump also over to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or testing. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We're supposed to have courage in trials, courage to endure and courage to rejoice, courage to count it all joy. I needed to hear that this week. On Friday and yesterday, I was down because of what we're going through as a nation, what we're going through just in not being able to be together, and the impact that this is having upon the families who have people who are sick and in the hospital because of this virus. and the impact upon all the families who don't have somebody but who are being impacted, which is across the nation. And it's a trial that our entire nation is going through right now. And my natural knee-jerk gut response is not to count it all joy. That's not what's in me. It's just say, praise the Lord, we've got a problem here. And there's a lot of other responses that we can have in our lives. For me this week, it was mostly discouragement. For some people, it's frustration. For some people, it can be anger. For some people, it can be fear. There's a lot of responses that we can have in trials. But rarely do we have as a first response in our mind and our heart that of joy. And yet James is telling us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What does that mean? What does it mean to count it all joy? It doesn't mean, I don't think he's calling us to enjoy the trial. I don't think he's saying to enjoy the hardship. He's saying count it all joy. In other words, recognize that there is good that God can do even through this hard situation that we are going through. Understand that God is using it for good. God can grow us in the midst of it. Look at what he says trials can do in our life, knowing that the testing of faith produces patience. It helps produce endurance and perseverance in our life. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking nothing. Trials really help us grow in maturity and also expose what level of maturity we're at. And so it's good for us to go through trials. It's not that we should necessarily bring trials on when we don't have to, but this is what we're called to. We're called to count it all joy. And I needed to hear this verse this week. I needed to be reminded of this week. I think of Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. What were they doing in prison? It says they were singing. They were praising God in the midst of their trial, and I love the phrase that comes right after that. It says, the others there in the prison were also listening to them. And as Christians, how you and I respond to trials, others are watching, others are paying attention, and are they seeing our faith in action? Or are they seeing an absence of faith? Are they seeing me lean closer into God and trust God and lean into him during this time or walk away? If you look at Job's trial, who did he lean into? Even with anger and frustration and honesty, raw honesty, he leaned into God. He didn't turn away from God. He didn't say, curse God and die. He leaned into God, and God brought him through that trial. And God will bring us through the trials of life. God is greater than the trials. So that's the first boxcar. The trials that we go through in life, whether they're big or little, whether it's the coronavirus, or whether it's my thermostat at home right now that's no longer connecting to my heater and not heating our home anymore, it's a minor trial. Do we count it all joy in those trials? We're called to count it all joy. Second train, boxcar. Jump over to chapter 2. It's not to show courage in trials, it's to show care toward all. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And then he goes on from there. But the point is, there was a problem with some of these believers in showing partiality in their affection and love to one another. So in their different gatherings, in their different homes or their church assemblies, their synagogues, places where they were worshiping God. As people were coming in, they were showing favoritism towards those that they respected more than others that either had less or they looked down upon. And James is saying this is wrong. We are supposed to show care toward all. We cannot cherry pick who to love. Now, this can happen on an economic social status today where people who have more than people who have less, there can be sometimes a break. But within the church, there should be coming in as equals, coming in as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we shouldn't look down upon somebody because they have more than us or because they have less than us. We shouldn't look up greater upon somebody because they have more than us or less than us. We should love everybody. This can go beyond just economic social status, though, too. It could be age. Do we tend to only associate with people that are of like age as us? Or do we interact with people who are of a different age than us? It could be personality. Do we only tend to interact with people who are of a similar personality than us? Or do we interact with people who are a different personality? It could be background. There's so many different factors. And I don't think what James is saying is it's not wrong to have different circles where you are comfortable, where you interact, and where you love people. But don't close off those circles to other people. Be willing to love other people. And don't allow love just to be isolated. A lack of love is a break in the law. And when we do not love somebody, we're breaking God's rules. We're breaking God's guidelines for life. So that's the second work, that we are to show love toward all. The third good work that we are to demonstrate in life is in chapter 3, it's controlling the tongue. So we had courage in trials, care toward all. Chapter 3 is about controlling the tongue. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue exposes our heart. It, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as Christians, we are to use our tongue not to break people down, not to destroy, but to build up and to love and to edify. And so the tongue is another example of how we are to live out our faith, allow faith to impact and guard our tongue. I love something that the psalmist says in Psalm 141, verse 3. Because here he says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. We need somebody to guard our tongue. We can't guard it on our own. Psalm 141, verse 3, great prayer from David, says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Asking the Lord to watch our mouth so that the words that we speak are loving and building one another up. The fourth car is in the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it's about contentment in today and also contentment in tomorrow. Look at James chapter 3, look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, what he's talking about is the strife that we have between one another And often this comes as a result of our own selfish desires and a lack of contentment, a lack of being willing to yield to others, a lack of loving others and considering others. And when we start to fight for our rights, rather than sometimes being willing to lay down and yield, then there's this contention. And we sometimes can end up fighting over unnecessary things or dying on the wrong hills. James 3:17 is an important verse in my life. I don't know if there's different verses that just stand out in your mind, that you've just had anchored away in your heart for many, many years, but this is one of those verses. And it was a verse that just anchored more into my heart through a message that Pastor Chuck Lynn shared a number of years ago. I don't know exactly when he shared the message, probably around 2005, maybe 2004. And at that time, I was a youth pastor, worked with middle school students, and didn't have the opportunity every week to be able to attend the adult service. So what I do, I had a tape player at that time. It was not even before, it was before smartphones, and they had CD players, but I still had a tape player. And there was a tape ministry at the church still. Those are the way of the dinosaur. But they would make tapes of the service. Kids, do you know what tapes are? Parents are going to have to show you. And so I would take the service and listen to it. And one of the things, one of the roles that I had in addition to being a youth pastor at that time was I oversaw the landscape and mowed the lawn there at the church. And so I would listen to the sermon, put it in my tape player, put the earbuds in my ear, and then take those earmuffs and use this noise-canceling headphones back then. And listen to a message while I'm mowing the lawn. Well, there was a message that Chuck was teaching from James chapter 3, and I don't remember anything about the message other than him talking about willing to yield, James chapter 3, verse 17, and those three words, willing to yield, and just the, it just kind of anchoring itself into my heart and helping me in the different relationships that I had at that time in life. And there are times in life where we want to fight for our rights, and there are other times where we need to let go. That maybe we do have a right to something, but we can choose to love and choose to let go and do something that we that's out of consideration for another person. And that can eliminate so many fights and wars. In addition to contentment in today, also contentment in tomorrow. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, tomorrow or today we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, holding tomorrow and even holding today with an open hand and not saying, my plans are fixed, they're never going to change, this is what's going to happen, and recognizing God's in control, I'm not in control. And when we do that, it can help us be content in life. I think it's a good reminder of what we're going through right now as a nation, of how uncertain tomorrow is. So our stock market was at a record high, and then in 16 days, it went into a bear market, fastest in any time in our nation, if I remember correctly. And then it's dropped since then, and we don't know what tomorrow will hold, but it just was a reminder to me that in such a short period of time, a matter of 16 days, or for some people, it's a matter of 16 seconds, a medical condition or something happens in their life, we do not have tomorrow guaranteed. And it's important for us to follow the Lord today, to recognize his will in our life, and let him live out his will in our life as we walk with him. So these are the four cars. We've got chapter 5. What's the last train car usually on a train? And it's the caboose, right? The kids didn't have a caboose at home. So I've got the best looking caboose I've got here. are red. Cabooses are usually red, right? Not always red. So this is the caboose. Chapter 5 is the caboose of the book, and it's some closing truths. And in a sense, you could consider them as slowdown reminders. That's what a caboose does. It's there to slow the train down if there's a need to do so. And some slowdown reminders from chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, is the slowdown reminder to be patient. To be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Second, not only be patient, but pray. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so prayer, patience, and then lastly, pursuing opportunities to lead people back to Christ. Look at verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And what is sin? Sin is independence from God, or it's an attempt to do life our own way or earn our own way. And as Christians, we understand that God has called us to be in relationship with him, to walk with Christ. And we have a calling to reach other people, help connect people to Christ, and to realign, get their lives back on the right track with Jesus. And so as we bring this to a close, we're going to move into communion here real soon. I want to connect this with Christ. Jesus is not mentioned very much in this book, but he's the powerhouse behind doing all these things. He's mentioned two times in James chapter 1, verse 1, James chapter 2, verse 1. But in these different cars that we saw today, think of Jesus' courage in trials, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He looked to what the rewards were going to be by going through the trial in the present. Think of Jesus' care toward all. Even when people were asking him questions, trying to trip him up in his words, they recognized, you're a man who doesn't show favoritism, you don't show partiality, you're consistent. Jesus loved all. He loved the Samaritans, who people at that time had kind of put on the shelf. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. Jesus loved all people. Jesus controlled his tongue. I love something in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, a summary of Jesus' words. So they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Jesus spoke gracious, truthful words. Jesus was content in today and content in tomorrow. He was willing to yield. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say to his Father? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will be done. Even right now, what is he having to do? He's having to wait. He's having to be patient until the return when he's going to make all things right. And we see Jesus' patience, we see his prayer, we see his continued pursuit to rescue people from sin and bring them back into relationship with God. He's the one who's able to enable us to walk in these works. My question to you, and then we'll move into communion, is how is faith visible in your life? If someone were to observe and watch you during the week or during a day, how can they see your faith being lived out? Are they able to see your trust in God impacting your attitude and impacting your actions during this week? That's what faith is supposed to do. I'm going to close in prayer. Then we will have two songs. This is an opportunity for you to go to your fridge, grab the grape juice, grab the bread, and then I'll come up and we'll partake together. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to good works. You've created us for good works. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have the pressure of trying to accomplish a bunch of good works to be saved. but that they're supposed to flow from salvation, that we're supposed to work out our salvation. Let it be visible and evident in our life. And I pray that you would give us the grace to do that. We ask that you would help us to be courageous in the trials that we are in, that you would help us to be people who show care toward all, that you would help us to be people who control our tongue, who are content in today and content in tomorrow, and people who are able to slow down and be patient and pray and also pursue and seek to win people to you. Thank you again for today and the time to be together through the online service, and ask that you bless people the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.